Galatians chapter 3, and my message titled U-Turns Allowed. Now, I took my driver's test in 1989, and I was talking to a brother in the church who took his in 1995. And we both clearly remember that U-turns in Idaho were not allowed, and back in our day, they weren't. However, last week I shared with you all this law that I was so proud of having sought to keep for so long, and you know, just trying to be a good citizen or whatever, and I had pride in that, and many of you were proud because you remembered that law too. But I was informed by a brother after second service, and then again on Monday through a text message, that indeed we are under a new law, a law of freedom, a law of liberty, where citizens everywhere with a driver's license and using caution when there's no oncoming traffic or if it's not prohibited by sign, you may make a U-turn. It's good news, brothers and sisters, good news. It's a law of freedom. Now, what troubles me, though, is out of all of you, only two Bereans, only two people who didn't believe what Pastor Mike said, but actually checked the law for themselves to make sure what I was saying was true. All of you following me straight off of a cliff, well, only two brothers made a U-turn and went the other way. Well, this becomes a perfect illustration for Galatians because that's exactly what was happening to the churches in Galatia. They were not willing to make a U-turn. They were not willing to repent of their religion. And so they were headed for disaster. Will you stand with me if you're able? Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 15, Paul, by the Spirit of God, says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, only no one annuls it or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law and it is no longer promise, then it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could give life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Lord Jesus, we thank you for this word, Lord, that you're giving us through the Apostle Paul, Lord. Just so important for us to understand justification by faith. That it's not the works that we do, but it is by you and what you've accomplished as you died upon the cross for our sins. And so, Lord, may it sink deep within our hearts. May we take application to our lives. And those things that would tempt us to make us feel like we're more righteous because of the rules that we keep would fade in the glory and grace of your sacrifice on the cross. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, Paul, writing to the churches of Galatia, which were under the spell, as we saw last time, of some false teachers who were basically trying to bring them back under the law, telling them they can't do U-turns, telling them that they need to follow the law of Moses, even perhaps telling them that they needed to be circumcised, and if they weren't doing these things that they were not going to be accepted by God. And so Paul would give them strict warnings about rules for righteousness when we know that our righteousness only comes because of what Jesus Christ did as he died upon the cross for our sins. And so Paul's been giving them arguments defending the gospel of grace for those who've been led astray based on these false teachings. And so last time we saw, Paul started in chapter 3 giving two arguments. First was personal. And that comes from Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, when he says, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh?" And so Paul, he appeals to their personal experience, the things that they had gone through as Christians, you know, and when they got saved. Did they get saved because they started to obey a bunch of rules and because they went and got circumcised? Did they notice that they were filled with the Holy Spirit because they did a bunch of things to earn that right? Or was it because they heard and believed by faith that the Holy Spirit came upon them, that they were born again, that they started enjoying the liberty and the freedom that comes through knowing Jesus Christ? And so this was the problem that Paul was trying to address. And so he appeals first to their subjective personal experience. Is this how it went down? You started following the rules and then the Spirit came upon you? No, it was because you believed on Christ. The second was a legal argument that he showed us by using the law. Everyone under the law is under a curse. We see that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, where he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" And so there is this curse that comes upon us that we find ourselves guilty. The second we know the law, we're responsible to the law. The second we know what's right to do, whether it's the law or just even our conscience, and we break that, we know that we are guilty. And then, of course, Jesus would take the curse, dying on the tree, appeasing the requirements of the first law given, which was, "On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die," but also appeasing the law that was given through Moses, this standard of God's righteousness that people would fall under. And so in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, he went on to say, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" And so that fruit was taken from the tree, and that the wages of sin for that penalty was death. And so Jesus died upon the tree, reconciling what was fallen in the Garden of Eden and living a perfect life as well, and also reconciling us back to God. And so he showed how the new covenant was a fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham, but it was also a fulfillment given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when God said in Genesis that he would send a seed to deal with that problem. And so in Galatians 3:8, Paul would say, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." So the gospel was preached to Abraham. Abraham believed the gospel, just like we believe the gospel. And because he believed the gospel, it was accounted to him as righteousness. It wasn't just because he believed God at his word. It was because he believed God for the promise of the deliverer. And so we look back on the promise of the deliverer being fulfilled, and we are made righteous as well. And so Paul digs into this, really get into this Abrahamic covenant in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3 here. And so in verse 15, he says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it." What Paul's saying is, I'm giving you a human illustration. He says, if somebody makes a covenant, if somebody writes up a contract, and both parties agree to it, and whatever the mode would be. In our culture, it's you when you sign the contract, you initial here, you initial here, you initial here, and then you sign at the bottom. And if two parties sign the contract, then it's a covenant between the two parties, and it can't be broken unless both parties amend it. And so it's a done deal. Nobody can come later and just say, "Oh, well, I didn't like this part of it," and just black it out, right? It is a signed, sealed contract, and it stands up in the court of law. In ancient times, the sacrifice would be made. And so two parties would want to come, and they'd make a covenant with each other. They would take an animal. They would split it down the middle. They would put it opposite each side, opposite of each other, and then they would walk through it together, and that would seal the contract. They had walked through the sacrifice, and it sealed it by blood, in a sense. Now, it's interesting because in Genesis chapter 15, after God made this promise, after Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, God made a promise to Abraham. And so he told Abraham, take a heifer of 3 years old and a she-goat 3 years old and a ram and 3 years old and divide them all in two and set them opposite of each other, and take a turtle dove and a pigeon and set them opposite of each other. He didn't divide those in two, just to set them across from each other. And the whole idea was that there was going to be this contract. So Abraham's waiting. He's waiting for God to come and make this covenant with him. And as the carcasses laid out there, the vultures started to circle around and started to swoop down, and he chased them away. And he's just waiting on God. Is God going to come? Is God going to show up? But then something happened to Abraham. All of a sudden, and maybe it was because he was exerting himself, getting the birds away. But whatever the case is, he fell into a deep darkness of sleep, and he fell asleep. And while he was sleeping, God appeared to him in a dream and confirmed the covenant with him. And then Abraham saw God come through the middle of the animals alone while he was asleep. While he was resting, God confirmed the covenant. This covenant did not stand upon. It wasn't, Abraham, if you keep your deal, I'll keep my deal, which is usually how contracts work, right? This was, I am going to make this covenant with you, that I am going to be blessing your descendants, and through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, that was different from the covenant that was given by Moses 430 years later, as we're going to see. It was very different. In fact, in the covenant given with Moses, God proclaimed with lightning and thunder and great, you know, smoke, and the people were afraid, and he yelled out his commandments, the Ten Commandments that the people were to keep, and the people all said, we will do them. We will keep them, not realizing that they wouldn't be able to. And so the covenant was made between God and the people by a mediator, Moses, and the covenant could not be kept. The covenant was broken, but it does not annul that first covenant. So Paul tells us in Galatians 3:8 that he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so this sacrifice was made. God made this covenant, and likewise we enter into a covenant with God through Jesus Christ while we rest. And that's who makes the covenant. God himself, as he came, became a man, lived a perfect life, became the perfect sacrifice that had known no sin, and died upon the cross, sealing the covenant and saying on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. He confirmed the covenant with his own blood, and it is on us to believe God, and also it would be accounted to us as righteousness. Just as it says in Galatians 3:6, just as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. So notice this, verse 16, Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And so here he's quoting Genesis 15:5, where the gospel that Abraham believed was about Christ. In chapter 12, he told him, you know, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And here he's saying it's through his seed that this is going to happen. Not many seeds, but just one seed. The masculine singular. You see the same, it's always been the same message. Even from the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, remember what God said to the serpent. He said this, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise, the idea is to break. The Hebrew means to crush, to break, to sever. It's pretty brutal. He's going to crush that authority. He's going to bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And that's what we see on the cross, that Jesus paid the penalty for mankind, that wages of sin was death, and he satisfied the requirement that was against man, and in the process he was tripped up, he was wounded. And that's what we see at the cross. But he crushed the authority of the devil. Now, the devil seems to be pretty active still, doesn't he? He is one, he has been anointed, he's the king, but he is patient, waiting, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, and he's waiting for the last person, maybe you're here this morning, the last person to accept Jesus, and then we can all go. but that's the thing, is that Jesus is allowing Satan to continue until he comes back and claims his kingdom for himself. Just as David was anointed king, and it took time until he waited until Saul would finally be deposed. Jesus has claimed that he has won the victory. He hasn't claimed it yet. And yet there is coming a day where we all yearn, as it says in Romans chapter 8, for that day of redemption, that we will become the children of God, the manifestation of the children of God. That is our destiny. And so in Galatians chapter 3, 17, he says, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. And what he's saying is that the Abrahamic covenant can't be broken by the Mosaic covenant. Just because we failed the Mosaic covenant doesn't nullify a previous covenant that was given directly by God. Notice this, verse 18, if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by faith, or by promise. So this is something that God has done himself. God has done by promise. God has sealed this covenant himself. Just like he did in Abraham's time, so he does in the new covenant. It's not in our slides. It won't be up on the screen, but I want to read what the Bible says about this new covenant. Jeremiah prophesied of it in Jeremiah 31, 31. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, which I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man say or teach his neighbor and every brother saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." This is the new covenant that we are under. Not this covenant that we would break. I love the way that Mark Karras explains this in his book, Speaking the Truth in Love to Mormons. Now, of course, it's written about talking to Mormons and sharing with Mormons, but it really applies to any type of legalistic type of works religion, and even the ones that the Galatians were holding. And he talks about little orphan Andy. And little orphan Andy lived in an orphanage, and every night he would go to bed, he would pray that God would allow him to be adopted by a family. It's very sad. You know, he's getting older, he knows that his time's short, and so he wants to be adopted by a family. Well, a family comes in one day and with great enthusiasm says, "Andy, we think we want to adopt you, and we'd love to take you home with us." And he was so excited. And they said, "What we're going to do is we're just going to take you home, let you live with us for a month or so, see if it works out." Well, Andy, of course, was super excited because, you know, he has the opportunity to be adopted. And so he gets to this house, but he realizes, wait a minute, see if it works out. I guess I better be on my best behavior. And so he tried very hard to do all of his chores, and he tried very hard to be good enough and to be accepted by this mother and father. And at night he would lay awake stressing out, thinking, am I being good enough? And by the end of the month, these parents take him back to the orphanage, and they said, "You know, we really wanted a little boy, but he just kind of seems stiff and awkward and nervous all the time. I don't think he's a good fit for our family." So little orphan Annie was completely dejected, completely disheartened. He hadn't been good enough. And then another family came and they talked to little orphan Andy, and they heard his heart to be adopted. And they just fell in love with him. And a week later, they came back and said, "Andy, we've signed the papers. You're now our son." There's no test. There's no month long. It's you're in. And they go and they take him and they bring him into the house. And now he's even better for them, except filled with joy and sleeping at night, because he knows he's been accepted. He's been adopted. And it's the same for you and me. We're not under this trial period, always wondering if we're good enough. You know, at the church in the park, I thought it was very powerful. I mean, there was, I think, 500 of us there, you know, all the services packed together. And everybody was sitting out there. And I said, how many of you on a scale from 1 to 10, knowing 1 is absolutely you're not going to go to heaven, and 10 is absolutely you know that you're going to heaven, how many of you would rate yourself a 10? And let's do that this morning. How many of you would rate yourself a 10? Raise your hand. Okay. Now, I think that we're thinking, you know, and there's people in the crowd right now even maybe that are thinking, how in the world could they be so confident? You know, I've been pretty good, and so I would probably humbly rate myself an 8 or a 9. Others in the crowd would be thinking, I'm probably like a high 1. Maybe a 2 if I'm being generous on a really good day, but I'm just not worthy. And that's the problem with us, is we rate ourselves on our worthiness, whether or not we've been going to church and giving and reading our Bibles and doing all the things that somebody who's trying to earn the love of the Father would do, rather than the child who knows that they've been adopted and accepted. And that's why we can say 10, because it's not me, it's Jesus signed those papers, and I just said yes. And now I'm in, and it's a 10 because of Him and not because of me. How arrogant of us to even say we would be a 5, because we couldn't. We couldn't even say we're a 1.5 on our way to heaven. It is all Jesus. And so that's why if somebody next to you raised their hand and said 10, and you were thinking, why? Because of Jesus. And I think it's powerful to see that many hands. It was amazing at Church in the Park, all those hands going up. And I think it made an impact on especially the non-believers who were there. How can they be so confident? We can be confident because of Jesus. Andy could be confident because the papers had been signed. And this is the difference between the Abrahamic covenant and the Moses covenant that we couldn't keep. Because Abraham was given a promise that God confirmed by himself. And then 430 years later, a Mosaic covenant that Abraham didn't even keep because he wasn't under it, right? That was between God and the people. And the people could not keep it. And why? Why would God do that? Well, that's Paul's next question. Verse 19, he says, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So Paul, he's trying to explain to them this difficult difference between these two covenants. And he understands. He understands. Why does Paul understand? Because he was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee, the strictest sect of the law. He understood what it meant to a Pharisee to try to be righteous by their works and by keeping the law. He even said in his mind, in Philippians chapter 3, in his mind, he believed that he was blameless concerning the law. He also believed at that time that he was more approved because he was zealous, persecuting the church. And yet he realized that all this was rubbish, all this was waste compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, that he could be justified by faith through Jesus Christ, who did it all. And so Paul probably knew where these false teachers were coming from, no doubt. He had these same questions when he became a Christian, that day that Jesus knocked him to the ground and said, "Who are you persecuting?" As he started to realize the implications that Jesus was the Messiah, he probably grappled with these same questions. Am I saved because I grew up as a Jew and because I've been circumcised and because I've kept the law of Moses to my best ability? And so he would ask these same questions. Why is the law there in the first place? And he answers the question here. He was added because of transgression. The law would show the people that they were sinners. And so looking at the law, they would become aware of their sinfulness. They would be made to know that they were in trouble, and that would prompt them, every single one of them, to go out to their flock, to take a small, innocent animal, and walk it to the priests at the temple. The father would place his hand upon the head of the animal, or the sinner would place his hand on the head of the animal, while its throat was cut. And the heart would pump the blood out of its neck in onto their feet and onto the ground. And they had this very real and vivid illustration that death is what is the result of sin. And rather than God killing me, he's allowing me to bring this poor, innocent creature in my place. Now, of course, it's an illustration. And of course, this is how butchers butcher cattle and sheep. And so it's not weird. It's what they do. They cut their throat, let the heart pump the blood out, drain the blood, and then they butcher the animal. And it's the same thing that they would do. They would butcher the animal, and part of that would go to the priest, and some of that would go to the people, depending on what the sacrifice was for. Some of it would be burnt on the altar to God as a barbecue, a sweet-smelling aroma to the Father. But all this to illustrate to them that sin has consequences. And the same it is for us. I mean, we grew up in a system where we don't bring sacrifices, and it wasn't like we were taking lambs to the slaughter before we were Christians. But we were just left to deal with our sin. And as we heard the laws, we began to worry about that. Like, well, what about this? And I've done this and I've done that. And maybe we even tried to do some penance. Like, you know, maybe my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. But the Bible's clear that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so Paul would say that this law was given until the seed would come, and the seed would fulfill the promise, the covenant given to Abraham and to Adam. And Jesus would not only be the one who fulfilled the promise of the seed, but he would be the righteous one who would fulfill the Mosaic covenant as well. He would never sin. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus, if you can imagine it, who knew no sin, became sin, taking everything upon himself. All of our sin would be transferred to him, so that the law, what the law couldn't do for us, because we couldn't keep it, Jesus was able to do by keeping it. It was given to Moses by the hand of angels. You know, it's interesting because it's hard to find that in the Old Testament, but it's pretty clear in the book of Acts. They talk about that angels gave it by the hand. It was by the hand of a mediator to the people, and so Moses was the mediator between God and the people. And God didn't use a mediator when he made his covenant with Abraham. Nor does he use a mediator except for himself, Jesus Christ, between us and himself in the new covenant. And so Paul brings up another objection that they might have. Verse 21, "Is the law then against the promises of God?" He says, "Certainly not, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." If he could just give a law that would make you righteous, if there could be something that you could do earn salvation, truly righteousness would be by that law. Just keep that law. And maybe it would even be a simple law. Like, "Of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but the one that's in the midst of the garden you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it you shall surely die." What an easy law to keep. And he says, if there was a possibility that there could be a law that the righteousness could come by keeping that law, then truly righteousness would be by the law. The problem is the first law was broken, and after that, we were born with a sinful nature and never could keep the law. He says so, verse 22, "But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under a guard by the law, kept for faith, which would afterwards be revealed." The law was there. It was there to keep us under guard, transgressions were added. And so the law was given to show them that they were fallen and that they would repent and that they would bring their sacrifices and that they would keep themselves under guard, under check, under that law, realizing and should have been realizing the whole time, I am in so much trouble. I just can't seem to get it together. Have you guys ever told yourselves that? I just can't seem to get it together. Man, you started out the year so good. Like 3 days in, you were on it. And then the fourth day, what is wrong with me? How come I can't keep it together? How come I can't do the things that I want to do? But think about it for a moment. If there was no law, how could there be justification? In other words, if there was no bad news, how could there ever be good news? Why would we even want the good news if there was no bad news? I mean, think about it. You're swimming in the ocean. You're doing great. Yeah, man, I should have been in the Olympic swim team. I'm doing so good. And then somebody throws you a lifeline. Grab the lifeline. You're going to die. You're like, what are you talking about? They throw the life preserver in. Grab it quick. We'll pull you in. You're going to die. And you're like, what? I'm doing fine. Do you see my swimming skills? Until they yell, shark! Then you grab the lifeline and you get out of the water as fast as possible. And it is the knowledge of the problem that we are headed for destruction that makes us do the U-turn, right? It's the U-turn. Man, why didn't I see that last week? But the promise is always there. But they began to misunderstand. The promise to Abraham was always there, but they began to misunderstand as they thought, as they changed things, as they wrote the Talmud and the Mishnah, and they started to redefine the law. And what does the law really mean? And what does it mean to really, keep the law? Well, I think if you just do this or if you do that, then you're probably okay. And yet, as they started to think to themselves pretty good, as they started to disregard what the law clearly said, their idea of what the Messiah was all about started to change. The promise was always there, but it was misunderstood, and they thought that they needed political deliverance or economical deliverance. But no, they needed deliverance from the power of sin and from death. You know, that's just the way that cultures go. It starts out, you think, I need to be saved from my sin. I need Jesus to forgive me. And yet then Christianity can easily become a political party or something like that. And rather than realizing that we need to break down the wall of sin and righteousness, we argue over whether or not there is a wall, and that becomes a Christian issue somehow. Now, I agree that there are important political issues that as citizens of the United States, we need to be aware of, and we need to vote and do all those things as a good citizen. But when it comes to being a Christian, our citizenship is in heaven, and our message is always something so much greater than any political message. We can't make the same mistake that the Jews made when their Pharisees and their Sadducees, which are pretty much the same thing as a Republican and a Democrat. Jesus had nothing to do with either of those, and he was preaching the kingdom of God. Because here's the interesting thing. No matter how much we as Christians get caught up in politics and all the things that are going on and so worried about it, and that becomes our number one Facebook post or our number one issue that we want to talk about when anybody's around, no matter how much we do that, and to the degree that we do that as Christians, this country will go down the tubes faster than you can say Jack Robinson, if that's what you're fighting for. But if instead we realize that the message is the gospel, because guess what the gospel does? It changes culture. It changes people. And we can fight all day long about political issues, but until we realize that the Christian's message is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it doesn't matter if they're a Republican, Democrat, or independent, they need Jesus. They need to be saved. And if they get saved, it will change this country. That's what we need to understand as Christians. They thought that they could keep the law. They thought that they were just fine. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus takes the law and he does something really interesting with it. he makes it absolutely impossible. We looked at this last week in verse 48, but I want to look at a few other things. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And so Jesus tells them, hey, I'm going to fulfill these things. You all have broken them. And they might think, well, I'm pretty good. But then he goes on. Matthew 5:21. He says, "You have heard it said, it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment." He goes on to describe that. Hellfire even. Matthew 5:27. "You have heard it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart." Jesus showed them that they were guilty, but he himself was not. He took the law, he made it honorable. He showed them that they had fallen short of the law. And so he would meet the requirements, and so his death would become just payment for anyone who had broken the law, whether from the Adamic covenant or the Mosaic covenant. So it doesn't matter which, if we didn't grow up as Jews, we're still under the curse. But whoever sees the law knows that they are under the curse. And so how could Jesus pay for it for us? Because he was our nearest kinsman. He was the kinsman redeemer. He was a man. God became man so that he could die for the sins of mankind, so he could pay the debt of mankind. And that's what the kinsman redeemer would do. He would come and he would pay the penalty of sin or penalty of debt that his brother owed. And when he paid it, his brother could legally go free. And that's the way it is for you and me. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ, when we say yes to Jesus, he forgives us of our sins. He adopts us into his kingdom and our debt is paid. Verse 24, "Therefore the law was the tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Paul would say the same thing similar to the Romans in Romans chapter 3:19. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law." So if you hear it, if you read the law, you're guilty. He says that every mouth may be stopped and the world may become guilty before God. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Without the law, we wouldn't know that we were a sinner. The law is the very thing that shows you that you are a sinner. I love how the King James Version translate this part, "Therefore, the law was our tutor." It says it is our schoolmaster, which brings us to Christ. It brings up those images of an old schoolhouse, you know, where first through 12th grade are all in one room and the schoolmaster rules the day with a ruler, you know, with a yardstick. And the slap of the yardstick makes you know that you need to snap into line, you know, complete with dunce caps and sitting in the corner and everything. Writing on the big blackboard, you know, "I will not chew gum in school." And it is. That's what it is. It's that schoolroom that teaches you to be mature, that leads you to this idea of maturity and adulthood. And so too the law would show us that we needed to become mature or we need to be perfected. And perfection for the Christian only comes in Christ. That's how we are perfected, is in him. And so the law becomes this tutor to lead us to Christ. Verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, he's going to develop this more in chapter 4, so we'll look at that more in depth in chapter 4. But it's just like the story of Orphan Andy. It isn't a contract that we fulfill. It is an adoption that was made in our behalf, and we just have to be willing. By faith, he adopts us into his family. Now, I know a little bit about this because I've adopted a few kids. Now, all the kids that we've adopted, and some of them we haven't adopted, that have been in my home, came in under foster care. And when they're in foster care, they're not our children. They're somebody else's children. And so the way that you treat your children and the way you treat somebody else's children is very different, especially when it comes to discipline. There are things that we can do to discipline our own children that we can't do with a child who's someone else's child, a foster child. Now, we're going to love them and take care of them the best we can. We're going to love them as if they were our own, but the reality is they're not, and any moment they could go home. And I can discipline my child, but I'm not going to spank somebody else's child, right? Even if they need it. Even if I want to. Not going to do it. Because it's not right. You don't spank somebody else's kid, right? And that's the thing. There's privileges and there's inheritances and there's benefits from being a child. But when you're not a child in that home that belongs to that family, you may be cared for under it as the law cared for the people under it, but it was never able to bring them into the family. But Jesus was able to bring us into the family, to adopt us as sons. Verse 27, for as many as you are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, don't get confused what Paul is saying here. When we accept Christ, we're baptized into his body. It is a spiritual thing that takes place. It's what Nicodemus was talking with Jesus about. Remember in John chapter 3, when Jesus says, you know, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Nicodemus was confused by that. He's like, well, do I need to become a baby and enter in my mother's womb again? And Jesus says, what? No. He says, you have to be born of water and of spirit. And then he says it in a different way. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. The water breaks. Naturally, you come forth out of the birth canal and you are born of water, which is a fleshly birth. But he says, but then there comes a point in everybody's life that they must have a spiritual birth. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. And he says, why do you marvel that I say you must be born again? And that's what happens when we become a Christian. Our old man dies. It tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 3. He says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And so what happens is when we become a Christian, we're baptized into the body of Christ, we die to who we were, and we are born again anew to walk in newness of life. Now, every single Christian acknowledges this something that's happened to them spiritually, when we go to the pool, whatever it is, maybe it's a hot tub up here on stage, or we go down to the reservoir or into the river and we walk out into the water and we are water baptized. It is that outward symbol of the inward reality that happened to us when we became a Christian. And so he's talking about both, but in the fundamental level, he's talking about what happens to you spiritually, and that is you die to who you were and you are born again of the Spirit of God and you become a new creation. You're no longer what you were before. Death annuls previous covenants. You know, he talked about that earlier in this book. Death annuls a previous covenant. If you were to die, you no longer would be held to your end of the bargain. You realize that, right? You can't annul a covenant by just changing your mind, but you can annul the covenant by dying. And when you die, you no longer have to do your part because you can't. And it's the same within the kingdom of God. We die to who we were. And that's why he says in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. So in Christ we die through the baptism into the body of Christ to what we were. And we are born again by the Spirit of God into a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, therefore, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. You're no longer what you were. He actually sums this up in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15 as well, where he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. We're new. So whether you are circumcised, whether you're uncircumcised, it doesn't matter, because Christ has made us something entirely different. We're no longer outside of Christ and responsible. We are in Christ and covered. You know, when I was in India, It's interesting because in India, we have, prejudices and there's things we look maybe look down on another person because we don't think they're as good as us or something like that. And that always exists within any culture, which is shameful, but that's the way it is. And in India, that's actually defined. And even though it's against the law in India, they have a very strict caste system, which means that if you're an untouchable, then you are of the lowest caste. You are, treated like garbage. You're basically, they just consider you somebody who karma has given, just due. And so they basically don't touch you, don't go near you. And then there's different castes all the way up into the Brahmin, I think, is the highest caste. And there's middle castes, in there. And what's interesting, when I was in India, I was talking to one of the guys about the caste. I was like, how do the Christians deal with the caste? He says, we ignore all castes. And I said, what caste are you from? He said, I'm from a middle caste. So he's a middle class guy, but he's like, we don't care about castes. Now he's working with untouchables, so basically now he's considered untouchable by everybody. And that's kind of an interesting thought, that he would, here's this middle class guy who would reach down to the lower castes and anybody to share the gospel with them, and he would basically lose his status. But that's what we are to do as Christians, to not care where we are or what we're from or what our pedigree is, or I'm a man or I'm a woman or I'm a Jew or I'm a Gentile or I'm an Irish or I'm a whatever we want to say about ourselves. We died to that. And we've been born again as a Christian, part of the family of God. And now, even though the world may look at us as the lowest, we are equal because we are all in Christ. And that's what he's trying to say here. There's no more distinction between peoples. Everyone is in Christ, and we are all accepted by him because of what he did. Verse 29, and if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you have accepted the seed, then you are in the seed, and therefore you become part of Abraham's seed, because in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But that's the question we have to ask ourselves, isn't it? Are we Christ, or are we seeking to establish our own righteousness based on something else? Was I able to say 10? Was I able to raise my hand and say, yes, 10, I'm in, because I'm in Christ? Or was there some idea there that, well, I need to be good enough, I need to be worthy? Worthiness never comes. Look at the law, you'll find yourself condemned. Find refuge in the arms of Jesus. Trust him for salvation and be born again. And that's who makes it into the kingdom of God. That's what makes us accepted before the Father. That's how we're adopted. Will you stand with me? We're going to pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. We're grateful that you are on the throne, that you care for us, Lord, that your grace is sufficient for us, Lord, that you are God. And even though we're unworthy, Lord, you would love us, and you would send your only son to die on the cross for our sins. And we can't even begin to describe how grateful we are for the grace that you've extended to us. And I just pray this morning, Lord, that these lessons, that these things would minister to our souls, that we would trust in you completely, and that we would grow in you, Lord, as we walk with you, Lord, that we would serve you based out of gratitude, not trying to earn something, but knowing that you did it all. Thank you, Jesus, for all you've done, all you're going to continue to do in our lives. We love you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.